Brother Truman mentioned that we have visitors with us this morning, and certainly glad that you're here. I want to simply join in welcoming you, letting you know that we're glad that you're here. You're an encouragement to us, and we know that we're here this morning to honor our Creator, to praise God, to learn more about His will so that we can serve Him better. I think Greg, in the prayer that he led just a few moments ago, talked about growing our faith, and that's an important thing as we assemble together to be edified and to grow our faith. I want this morning to look at a study from the book of Acts, and that's not going to be too unfamiliar to us here this morning because we've been looking at some lessons from the book of Acts. We had a summer Bible series of studies in which we looked at lessons from the book of Acts. And in fact, throughout the course of the past few weeks, we've looked at some lessons from the book of Acts in which we've talked about such things as the beginning of the church, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that we see in the book of Acts. We looked at examples of conversion that we find there. We looked at examples of first century sermons. And just last week, we looked at some examples of non-conversion, some things that we can learn from those who sadly heard the Word of God but refused to be obedient to it. One of the things that stands out to us, I think, as we read and study Luke's record, inspired record in the book of Acts, is the amazing growth and spread of the gospel. Peter preached the gospel for the first time on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 41 we're told, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Chapter 4 and verse 4. "They were simply told, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So here very rapidly, the number of obedient people, people who obey the gospel, rises to some 5,000 we see. And it goes on as you progress through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, just a few verses following the reading, as Hunter read out loud just a few seconds ago or a few moments ago, it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." And so here we see from just a handful of selected, specially chosen and commissioned individuals, the apostles, that the gospel spreads about the face of the earth, and untold thousands become obedient to it. You know, one of the things that we learn and one of the things that we see as we study in the book of Acts is the fact that the gospel grew. And it multiplied in the face of great difficulty. There was intense opposition from those whose purpose was to stop the spread of the gospel. They wanted to stop the spread, the growth of the early church. In fact, we find that very soon the church found enemies. The church had enemies whose purpose was its destruction, to destroy the church. And we find records of their efforts within the book of Acts. You know, a question that we might ask is this. Why did the Holy Spirit include not only the accounts of the great spread and growth of the gospel, thousands who very soon begin to hear it, believe it, and become obedient to it, and we see the growth of the church from that. Why did the Holy Spirit include these accounts of the difficulties, the dangers, the oppositions that the church faced? And I want to make just a couple of points, maybe give just a couple of answers to that at the outset. One of the things that enables us to do is to anticipate the same kind of dangers, the same kind of challenges that we will face today, that they faced in the first century. And then secondly, we can look at those, and we can be encouraged, and we can be instructed when we see how they handled and how they persevered through those challenges and through those difficulties. We should never lose fact of the sight that as Christians, we have the same mission. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he said there, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." We need to have constantly the forefront of our thoughts, the remembrance, the focus, that we have this great mission to teach those who are lost, to take the gospel to those who have never heard it, to those who have never obeyed it, that they might be saved. But we understand as we go about to fulfill our duty, our responsibility, even the great privilege that we have to do that, that we face ultimately the same enemy that they did. And that's the devil. That's Satan. As the gospel is being spread in the book of Acts, we see that the devil is really busy. He's really busy doing all that he can to stop the spread of the gospel, to put up roadblocks, to put up hindrances, to put up obstacles in one way or another. We have the same enemy today. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, there the Apostle Peter tells us, he warns us, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And the devil is cunning. He's subtle. He's wily. He has different tactics that he tries to use. Not his one style, not his one method of operation, so to speak, as he tries to bring down the gospel and those who would be obedient to it. And so we want this morning to look at some of Satan's attacks in the first century against the early church. How the early church dealt with it and how they persevered in doing the Lord's will. You know, perhaps the most obvious of the attacks against the church from the very outset, those attacks would involve various kinds of persecution that came against the church. Very soon, and you might turn back with me to the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 3. We see that among the Jews there were those who became upset very quickly because the resurrection was being proclaimed. Chapter 4 and verse 3, it says here, and I want to back up to the second verse before we read that third verse. It says, being grieved, and it's talking here specifically about the Sadducees, that sect of the Jews. It says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And I think when we remember, first of all, the Sadducees were those who didn't even believe there was such a thing as a resurrection from the dead, that there would be a resurrection from the dead. It says they're grieved at this. The resurrection is being preached through Jesus, it says. And then in verse 3 it says, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now evening, or eventide. You know, something we might think about here just for a moment as a matter of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here the Sadducees are, and they're grieved at His resurrection being proclaimed. Had Jesus not been raised from the dead, why didn't they simply go to the tomb and say, here's the body? Why didn't they do that? If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, why didn't they get their temple officers? Why didn't they get the Roman soldiers who had participated in that and roll that stone away and drag the body out and say, here it is. Now keep preaching the resurrection. Well, the simple fact of the matter is, Jesus was raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. And all they could do is be grieved that the resurrection was being preached. And then try to persecute, try to stop, try to hinder, in all sorts of ways, those who were proclaiming that gospel. And they began to do that. They began to put them in prison. They began to threaten them. Don't preach anymore this matter of Jesus being raised from the dead. They beat them. And then they begin to kill them. Stephen, the first martyr there in Acts chapter 7, he's stoned to death by these disbelieving Jews, these hard-hearted Jews, because among other things, he's preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and he's saying, and you're guilty of rejecting God's word. Beginning there toward the first part of Acts chapter 8, Saul launches a fierce attack on the church. And we read about that going into Acts chapter 9, and Paul later details as he became known about the fierceness of his opposition to the church. As time passes, the Roman government begins to persecute Christians. But one of the things we should never lose sight of is this. As the Jews persecuted Christians, as the Romans persecuted Christians, they tried to stop the preaching of the gospel. In reality, Satan was the real enemy. And these persecutors were merely the tools that he was using to try to accomplish his mission of stopping the preaching of the gospel. I want us to go over to a text in Revelation, the 12th chapter. And I think we can see this. Beginning here in, I have verse 13 on the screen. But, we'll start there. And I want us to understand here as he talks, as John writes here about the woman he's being persecuted, he's talking about the people of God. After Satan saw that he was unsuccessful in preventing Jesus from being born, and he tried to keep that from happening. You remember that. As Satan saw that he was unsuccessful in keeping Jesus in the tomb because Jesus was raised from the dead, he began to persecute the disciples of Christ. He began to persecute the followers. of those who are obedient to the gospel. And so beginning in verse 13 it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times, and half a time from the face of the serpent." And I want to move down to verse 17. It says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." This is symbolic language here. It's talking about the church. It's talking about the people of God being persecuted by the devil. It says, "And went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And so even as the early church was being persecuted, these persecutors, they were the tools of Satan, who's trying to stop the preaching of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church. Why do we have that record? Why are we told about that? And there's a lot more information we have about the persecution of early Christians. And you look at the record of Paul and how he was persecuted after he became a Christian. One of the reasons is this: we should anticipate difficulties, hardships, persecutions today. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, there the Apostle Paul says, "Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know, we ought to be so grateful, we ought to be so thankful for what I think so many times we simply take for granted. And that is for the fact that we live in a land today where we can assemble together just as we are this morning, without being afraid that some kind of governmental agents are going to come bursting through the door and take us away to prison because we're preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. There are a number of places in the world today where that's simply not possible, where people can't assemble freely and openly and publicly as we are today without having that fear. We don't face that violent persecution they did. But you know, there's no guarantee that at some point in time, if this country continues to stand, that we won't face that, or those who are alive won't face much more difficult times than we do. In fact, and we won't go into this morning, but I think we can see some of those seed already being planted. Individuals who would like to criminalize the condemnation of certain sins. So that speech, you just can't engage in there. You know, we want to put a fine on that. We want to penalize that. And such things as that. But the fact of the matter still is this: when we teach and we preach the truth, we're going to make enemies. There are going to be people who object and who simply don't like what the Word of God has to say. Stephen found that out. The apostles found that out. So many other Christians discovered that. The apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, and he said, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Sometimes people become our enemies simply because we tell them the truth. And let me just ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever been ridiculed? Has anyone ever laughed at you for simply presenting the truth? As we study this morning, in the class out here this morning, about the necessity of baptism. Said, you know, "I just don't believe it. I just don't think you're right about that." Maybe ridicule or mock because of that. You know, there are people who will just get fighting angry when you present to them what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. That there's only one reason given there for divorce or for divorce and remarriage. And that's marital infidelity. Fornication on the part of one being put away. There are people who will look at you and you begin to present what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. About women being in subjection to men, not being in roles of leadership, preachers, elders, and so on. And they'll say, you know, you're just a woman hater. And even worse than that, they'll accuse Paul of being a woman hater, you know, rather than simply writing what was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever talked with anyone about simply why we don't use some kind of mechanical instrument of music in the worship? Galatians 3:16 or Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. And they'll say, you know, that's just kind of silly. You're being silly there. You're being sort of nitpicky there and so on. And things along that line, or maybe to someone the fact that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14 and verse 6, and they'll say, you know, "You're just narrow-minded. You're not making allowances for these other religions. You know, what about the Buddhists? What about the Muslims? What about the Hindus? What about these others?" Or you begin to narrow that down even more, Ephesians 4 and verse 4, and say, "There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling." And they'll say, "Now you're really narrow-minded now. You talk about there being one body, or Jesus saying, upon this rock I will build my church, there being one church. But I want to move on from, in the face of that opposition, how should we respond? Simply tone it down, back away from it, compromise what the Bible teaches? Well, some have done that. We get a lot of examples of that. I could give you examples where people have compromised what the Bible teaches about worship, about how we ought to conduct our worship, about the day that the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of, about the essentiality of baptism. But we need to be reminded that our battle is against Satan. That when we back down, when we compromise, we retreat, then he wins. He's accomplishing his objective by the opposition or persecution or laughter or ridicule or mockery or whatever it might be. How did the early Christians respond? They prayed. They were bold, and they kept teaching and preaching the Word of God regardless of how it was received. You go over there to Acts chapter 4. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 4 there just for a moment. And we see in verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported to all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." And you move down to verse 24, and it says, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God, and with one accord said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." And then in verse 29, they said, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word." In Acts chapter 8, when the church is being persecuted, what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't retreat. They didn't compromise. They continued to preach the truth. We read together out, and Hunter read out loud this morning from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Another thing I want to talk about, I think something else we see the devil using as a potential tool here and attacking the church, and we'll talk about that, as we look at really an amazing scene. The account of Ananias and Sapphira. An ugly example of sin in the midst of the church. And sin is always ugly. Maybe the thing that magnifies this one here, aside from the fact that they're struck dead on the spot by God, is that it's carried out. This sin is carried out by Ananias and Sapphira in the midst of wonderful examples of benevolence by people like Barnabas. You go back to verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, and it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." When there were needs that arose, these Christians were willing to sell their possessions, to sell their land, to lay the proceeds down at the feet of the apostles, and distribution was made to every man according to his need. Barnabas is given as a great example of someone who did that there at the end of verses 36 and 37. But then the fifth chapter, verse 1, begins with the word of contrast, doesn't it? "But Ananias and Sapphira," or a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, "sold a possession." And what we see here is a case where we have the potential for discouragement to the church by disappointment in unfaithful brethren. Think about what they did. The contrasting example there of Ananias and Sapphira, who were liars and who were hypocrites. Sometimes somebody might say, "Well, I don't want to ever be a part of the church because there's a hypocrite there." Well, there were some hypocrites in the first century. Ananias and Sapphira, they're named here. And God dealt with those hypocrites. What they did, they sold the property. They bring the money to the apostles. And so far, so good. But what happens? They indicated to the apostles that they were bringing all of the money, all of the proceeds that they had received for that property. And they didn't have to do that. In the first place, they didn't even have to sell the property, as they chose not to. In the second place, having sold it, it was up to them how much of the proceeds they wanted to give. If they wanted to be appearing to do something that they weren't, it seems that they were more concerned about impressing, the brethren round about than they were with helping the needy. And God's response to that was, He struck them dead. They're on the spot. First Ananias, and what was it, about 3 hours later, his wife comes in. She tells the same lie, and he strikes her dead there on the spot. But what we see when we look at the third verse here in chapter 5 is this. On closer examination, This is another attack by Satan. Satan is the real enemy here. He's the ultimate enemy here. And they are doing his bidding and attacking the work of the Lord here in Jerusalem. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? It says, you haven't lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. And it's not hard to find other cases of individuals who sinned in the first century church. There's the man who is the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he's a fornicator. Why, even the Apostle Peter, there in Galatians chapter 2, in verses 11 through 15, backed off from associating with the Gentiles, because certain had come from James from Jerusalem, and formerly he had associated with, he had eaten with these Gentiles, but apparently feeling pressure from these Jews who had come from Jerusalem, he backs off and doesn't associate with them there for a while, doesn't eat with them there for a while. He's hypocritical in what he's doing. And a point I think we can see here, and a point I want to make here is this. Sometimes we see Satan attacking the church by involving Christians in sin. But what happens? Sin doesn't just affect the person who commits that sin. It doesn't just affect the person who commits that sin. In the process, many others may suffer, may become weak, discouraged, or simply fall through discouragement. Discouraging when you see your brethren sin, isn't it? Sin doesn't just affect them. It's disappointing. But here's the truth. We need to be ready and anticipate the same today. And we know that it happens today. Perhaps brethren that we know, we love, we trust, they fall prey to the devil. And sometimes it happens to leaders in the church, doesn't it? We all could talk about cases where there are preachers who have fallen into immorality. Elders, perhaps, who fall into immorality. Deacons who fall into immorality. Maybe leaders, Bible class teachers. One of the best Bible class teachers I knew from years ago began to rise up the scale of prominence in his business. Began to be invited to some of the parties, and at the parties that his business carried on, to begin to do a little drinking. He met a woman who wasn't his wife. Began to have an affair with her. And that sin not only affected him, not only affected his family, but affected the whole church. Well, we could sadly multiply similar cases like that times a lot, couldn't we? That's not just a sin. That's not just an attack, you know, on the part of one individual, or an isolated sin on the part of that individual, but it's an attack on the Lord's work by the devil. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning there in verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, and this is how you handle that. This is how you deal with that. He says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him. He says that they're taken snare by the devil. They're taken captive by him. And perhaps they will repent. But in the meantime, sadly, what so often happens? Others see that and they become disappointed. They become discouraged. They become disheartened. They see this brother that they love, that they put faith in, they put trust in. And they begin to lose their zeal. They begin to lose their effectiveness as a disciple of Christ. And so that happens. But what happens? What's the result when that begins to happen? Satan's winning, isn't he? We're letting the devil win when that begins to happen. How did the early church respond? Well, here we see in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, sin was dealt with. God dealt with it immediately and directly. You want to know what the Lord's answer to lying is? What the Lord's view of lying and hypocrisy is? Ask Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead there on the spot. What about the case? We talked about the case of Peter, who was hypocritical there in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. That was dealt with by the Apostle Paul. He rebuked Peter to the face, personally, openly, publicly. We have the responsibility today to go to talk to seek to restore those who go astray. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians, the 6th chapter, there beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 2. Paul says there, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What about the fornicator there in Corinth? The Apostle Paul writes and he says, you exercise discipline. You deal with that sin there. We learn later in 2 Corinthians that individual repents. But what else did they do? They continued to carry on the work of the Lord. We're told that great fear came against those who heard that. But in the 14th verse of Acts chapter 5 again, they continued to carry on the work of the Lord. It didn't become something that paralyzed them. It didn't become something that so disheartened, so discouraged them that they ceased to act, that they ceased to work as they should. There the 14th verse of Acts chapter 5 says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. What does that tell us? That the gospel continued to be preached as believers were the more added to the Lord. Let's talk about one more just briefly this morning, then the lesson will be yours. We see something else that Satan used in the first century in his attacks against the church, and that was the opposition of false teachers. Jesus had warned of false teachers in his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 16. Beginning there in verse 6, he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 14 or 15, he said, beware false prophets. He said, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And the early church faced this attack of Satan. You know, Elymas is identified in Acts chapter 13, there in the context of verses 6 through 12, not only as a sorcerer, but as a false prophet. He was a false prophet. He sought to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, away from the truth. In Acts chapter 15, beginning there in verse 1, we see there are these Judaizing teachers. And they were teaching this false message. They were teaching this error that said that in essence one had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. Had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. In Acts chapter 20, beginning there in verse 27 and going through verse 32, here the Apostle Paul himself warns the Ephesian elders that there would be those from within the church who would arise and who would teach false doctrine. And he said, and there'll be those who will come from outside the church and they'll teach false doctrine. He said, and they'll seek to lead away disciples or followers after them. And we see many other texts that warn, that give illustrations of these false teachers. But I want to make this point again. When the false teacher comes along, begins to spread error, begins to spread something that's out of harmony, to teach something that is contradictory to the Word of God, who's the ultimate attacker there? It's the devil. It's the devil. He's seeking to destroy, he's seeking to bring down the Lord's work, the preaching of the gospel, the spread of the growth of the church. In Acts chapter 13 and there verse 10, where here the Apostle Paul addressed Elymas, this false prophet, he said to him, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. You're doing the devil's bidding in what you're doing here in being a false prophet. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Here the apostle warned, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, or that is disguised, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We might ask this question again. What purpose is served? What purpose is served by the Holy Spirit telling us about the threat of false teachers in the first century, in the early church? Well, I think it's really the same, as we've already talked about. We can anticipate the same. There are many false teachers today. But secondly, we can see how false teaching was viewed, how it was handled, how it was dealt with in the first century. In the case of Elymas, this age of miracles, Elymas is not only rebuked, but Paul blinds him for a season. He's blinded for a season. But Paul continues to preach the truth, the doctrine of Christ. In Acts chapter 15, in response to these Judaizing teachers, we see that the elders from Jerusalem and the apostles, they assemble to ascertain what God's will is. And they say, that's what we're going to follow. when the false teacher comes along and here's a whole list of things says it's true and you need to do or whatever it might be, ascertain what God's will is. See what the Bible has to say. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 17 in verse 11. Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Look at what the Bible teaches in view of what anyone else has to say. That's what they did. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, false teachers were to be identified. They were to be marked. They were to be designated as such. And we see an example of that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18. There the Apostle Paul names two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Why do we know their names? Because they were false teachers. And Paul is identifying them there as such. And they weren't to be fellowshipped. They weren't to be fellowshipped. 2 John verses 9 through 11. And secondly, the gospel is to be preached without compromise or alteration. Not to seek to change it, add anything to it, take anything away from it, or substitute anything for what it says. And so as we think about the attacks of Satan against the early church, we see that those first century Christians, they faced a number of difficulties. There are some other things we could talk about. They faced a number of difficulties and dangers as they went about their work proclaiming the word. Remember, the devil was the real enemy. The attacks that were launched were ultimately his. We're going to face in similar vein difficulties, dangers, opposition, things that would discourage, dishearten today. But we need to understand as we do that, and false teaching today, that those attacks, they're Satan's attacks. We give in to those. We yield to those. We compromise. We fail to keep working and teaching as we should. Then the devil wins. He's accomplishing his end in what he's seeking to do there. So we can anticipate those as we read and study God's Word. But secondly and finally, we can take courage. We can be instructed when we see how they were handled by the early church as they dealt with the situations, the problems, the attacks of Satan that were launched against them. They continued steadfastly. They continued to preach the truth. They continued to do the Lord's work. And may God help us to do that today as we face the attacks of Satan. Whether it be false teaching, whether it be disappointments from others, whether it be some kind of ridicule, laughter, mockery, whatever it might be that comes our way. The lesson is yours this morning. There may be somebody here this morning who simply never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has never become a Christian by simply believing the truth. By being willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you're here this morning and have done that but have simply fallen away, that simply erred and need to make your life right in His sight, won't you come as we stand in?